Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be picking up from verse 3 this afternoon to verse 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. And just to connect the dots so we don't begin at an awkward point, I'll just read verse 1 again, but we'll be focusing on verses 3 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually moral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So we were talking this morning on the theme of imitating God, being an imitator of God, and Paul gives the instruction there in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. And the first way we imitate God, the first respect in which we are to imitate God, is by walking in love. And this afternoon we come to see, secondly, that we are to be imitators of God by walking in light. By walking in light, verses 3 through 14. And in these verses, we see that ours is the obligation to walk in light because of our identification with the Lord. Verse 8 asserts that it is our identification with the Lord in light. And when the word Bible uses the word light, it's using there not in a physical sense, but in a moral sense, in the sense of righteousness and holiness. We are, the Word of God tells us, in the sphere of light. We are in the Lord in light. And we read in that verse, verse 8, for whereas you were once darkness, you are light in the Lord. This recalls the teaching of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7, in which the Apostle John tells us, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and are walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that we are identified with the Lord in the realm of light is also taught in the book of Colossians chapter 1, 12 and 13, because we are told in those verses how that God has qualified us in making us fit to be sharers in the inheritance in the saints in light. And how did he do that? He carried us across, he has transferred us, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the Word of God tells us, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that kingdom we know is a kingdom of light. According to Paul here in verse 8 of Ephesians 5, not only are we obliged to walk in light by virtue of our identification with the Lord in the realm of light, but because we are children of light. Note the text, walk as children of light. And that phrase, children of light, means having the nature or characteristic of light. Again, remember, light is used there in a moral sense. Light referring to righteousness, truth, holiness, that which is of God. And so when Paul says, walk as children of God, what he's therefore saying here, in other words, is this: your light in the Lord, then walk like it, live as those whose lives are befitting of light. We find in the third place, our text makes it clear that we are obliged to walk in the light inasmuch as we have been afforded light by Christ. We see that in verse 14, Christ, our Savior, has given us light. And how assuring or encouraging it is to know that in this dark world, we as Christians are light in the Lord, and we can fulfill our function as such. Why? Because we derive our light from Christ, the true light of the world. And one has to ask a question: in what does this light consist? This light that we have received from Christ, this light that Christ has given us, for sure it consists in the light of life which is to be found in him. John chapter 1 verse 4, John chapter 8 and verse 12. In him was light, John says, and in his light we see life. It consists in the light of his grace, according to John chapter 1, 16 and 17. It consists in the light of his salvation. Remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. He saw Christ as he held the Christ child in his arms. He spoke of Christ as a light to the Gentiles, a light of salvation to the Gentiles. And then this light, of course, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which shines in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. And verse 6. And so it is by virtue of who we are as children of light, which is another way of referring to us as children of God, that we are obliged to imitate God by walking in light. And what we find this afternoon is in verses 2, 3, 6, and 7, Paul cites at least four ways in which we are to imitate God by walking in light. Four ways in which we are to imitate God by walking in light. In the first place, he tells us that in imitating God, we are to walk as children of light by avoiding lustful conduct. We see that in verse 3, listen to his admonition. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Somebody says, well, what relevance does a message like this have for me this afternoon, and much in every way, young and old alike? Because truth be told, if we were privy to what is going on in many lives, many Christian lives, even the lives of Christian leaders, even the lives of the aged, even the lives of the youngsters, we'll discover that one of the greatest battles we face today is in the area of sexual purity. Greco-Roman society of Paul's day was most permissive, was most promiscuous, very much like our time and our culture. Sexual license, sexual liberty was the order of the day. All kinds of sexual aberration were not just tolerated, but liberally and approvingly entertained at all levels of the society. And given its prevalence, Paul had to be firm here with the Ephesians, because they themselves were coming out of a life of rank immorality, sexual immorality. That was where the temple prostitutes were there in Ephesus. Paul therefore presses home to the Ephesians the need to steer clear of sexual sins. Now the Greek word he uses here for sexual immorality, sometimes translated fornication, is the word porneia. And this word is a generic word. It refers not just to sex outside the bounds of marriage, often referred to as fornication, but sex between married persons and one who is not a spouse, known as adultery. Sex between persons of the same sex, homosexuality, and the list goes on. So porneia, the word that is used here for sexual immorality, is a generic term for sexual aberrations, for illicit sex of any kind. And to elaborate on his intended meaning of sexual immorality, Paul adds in the B part of verse 3, and all impurity. Back in chapter 4 and verse 19 of Ephesians, Paul had identified impurity as a feature of the unsaved Gentile world. He spoke of how, having become callous, they had given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And the expressions all impurity here in verse 3 of our text and every kind of impurity, chapter 4, verse 19, suggests that there is no bounds, no ends, no limits of conscience, no constraints with regard to sensibility beyond which callous, unregenerate men and women will go in their exploration of and indulgence in sexual promiscuity. Now we find an interesting word here in verse 3, and an interesting word in this lineup of sexual sins. And it's the word covetousness. One will ask the question, how comes the word covetousness is there? It seems sort of incongruent with the rest of what is stated there. And the word literally means in the Greek, it carries the idea of overreaching. It speaks of a readiness to grasp, to reach over, as it were, into that which does not belong to one. In the context of this verse, if you read it in the context of this verse, it speaks then of an overweening desire to have or to possess another sexually in an unlawful manner, in a manner that is contrary to the will and word of God. Such as was true of David in his desire for Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Such as was true of Herod in his consorting with his brother Philip's wife, Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Marvin Vincent in his New Testament word studies speaks of covetousness as, in this context, as an eager grasping after more and more uncleanness. All forms of sexual sins constitute the sin of covetousness. Why? Because in being lustful, one, as it were, is overreaching, grasping for that which does not properly belong to one. In other words, when a person seeks to fulfill a desire, bodily desire, outside of God's will, such greed, as it were, such lust, as it were, is overreaching, is going beyond the bounds of what God permits, and hence it becomes covetousness or greed. And according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, you'll notice right in that lineup again of sexual sins in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, covetousness or greed is mentioned, and Paul says that covetousness or greed is idolatry. And how apt a description of sexual lust, because indeed many people today make a god out of sex. If you don't believe me, you turn on the television, the advertisements, everything sex sells. People are obsessed with it. The conversation is obsessed with it. The movies are obsessed with it. In fact, general conversation, we find sometimes even Christians, in describing something, maybe a car or some gadget, they use the word, it's sexy. And if we are determined to get at whatever or whomever we want at all cost, then we have made that thing or that person another god, and hence it becomes idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry because it makes a god of what it yearns to possess, and that includes sex. So Paul, in decrying the lustful conduct of sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness that characterizes the Gentile world, goes on to say this: they must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. He said, what he's saying here is this: not only should such vice be shunned, but there should not even be the slightest suggestion, there should not even be the suspicion of their having a place among you, as they are entirely inappropriate for those who are saints. And that word saints means what? Holy ones. It means separated ones. Again, realizing our identity in Christ, who we are as the children of God, holy ones of God, separated to God, it means then that we must separate ourselves from everything, including illicit desires, that are outside the purview of God's will. And let me just correct something here, just in case I be mistaken. There's nothing particularly wrong with sexual desires, even strong sexual desires. What becomes wrong is when it is nurtured, cherished, fed upon outside of God's will. Now, in verse 12, Paul goes on to say that such sins should not even be spoken of. Notice, they should be shunned. They should not even be suggested among you. And now, verse 12, they must not even be spoken of, given their dark, shameful character. In short, this word, porneia, sexual immorality, then embraces every and all sexual activity that's contrary to God's purpose of lifelong union of one man, one woman within the sanctity of marriage. And the Word of God is saying categorically it must be shunned. Indeed, what the Word of God is advocating here is a counterculture. The Word of God is saying here that Christians are to be of a different character, they are to be of a different kind when it comes to sexual conduct. Paul did not say to the Ephesian believers, listen, given the pervasiveness, given the prevalence of sexual vices in the culture, just go with the flow, just be tolerant, just be open-minded. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. No. He never said that. And yet, what do we find today? Even being advocated by churchmen, by pastors, they are suggesting that we are at a stage now, we are in an age now where we need to be more tolerant and welcoming of such practices. No, Paul categorically forbade every kind of illicit sexual involvement. He insists that the Christian should be radically different, should be radically distinct from the world when it comes to sexual behavior. The Christian must live by the standard of God's word, not by the standard of this godless world. You're to see to it that they do not allow the standards of this world to become the norm for their lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, as per the New Living Translation, says this: don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Read right through the Word of God. The Word of God is abundantly clear. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Well, in imitating God, we are to walk in light by avoiding lustful conduct. But notice, secondly, in imitating God, we are to walk in light by avoiding lewd communication. And that's very important, because you'll find many a Christian, will never venture anywhere near engaging in illicit sexual activity. But yet, they will succumb to the temptation, to the practice of engaging in lewd, suggestive talk. At the workplace, you have that happening all the time. At the school, to engage in shady off-color jokes, to engage in double entendre. But the Word of God, notice, not only prohibits involvement in sexual activity, it prohibits the very insinuation of that which is sexually inappropriate. I believe very strongly that it is out of place. I believe this with all my heart, that Christians should not speak flippantly. This talk today, oh, that's sexy, that's sexy, that's sexy. Listen, that belongs, to even speak that way belongs even in the context of marriage. Because whenever we take God's gift and we bandy it about in such manner, what we are actually doing is cheapening it. So here's what Paul says. Against the idea that there should be any kind of entertainment, of lewd talk or suggestive talk, any kind of shady talk, Paul writes in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Filthiness, that word denotes that which is shameful and dirty. Shameful, dirty talk. Foolish talk may also refer to flippant, careless chatter. To buffoonery, clowning around, idle jesting. The point is not that Christians cannot have fun, not that Christians cannot be lighthearted. From a Christian perspective, there's nothing particularly wrong with having a good time. There's nothing wrong with having fun. There's nothing wrong with humor. Listen to what the Bible teaches in Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And what we need to understand, the Bible is not against having a good time. It's not against having fun. It's not against running jokes. There's nothing particularly spiritual in being dour, in being gloomy, in being dreary in our appearance, in our countenance. The Christian, like every person, every other person, can have good, clean fun. But it must not be excessive. Even if it's clean, even if it's good, to be engaged in lightheartedness and flippancy all the time is not to be part of who we are as Christians. The Christian of all persons should have a certain measure of gravitas, of sobriety. Why? Because that's what Christian living is supposed to be. Sobriety, that's what the Bible calls us. So what is sobriety? Sobriety is a balance between extremes. If a person is given to levity, flippancy, always joking around, then that person cannot be taken seriously when it comes to serious eternal matters. It's going to be very difficult to win the respect of people. How will they know when you are not jesting? But given the context of Paul's discussion here, foolish talk seems to have particular reference to lewd, sexually immoral talk. Because right after mentioning the matter of foolish talk, Paul goes on to speak of crude joking, which are out of place, that is, out of line, out of character for the child of God. Now, some people will say, look, that's why I don't like Christianity. Christians are so prude, they are so Victorian, they are so staid. And when it comes to sexual matters, they are so uptight. Let me say this, that's not the Bible. In fact, the Bible takes an entire book, the Song of Songs, to celebrate the joys of human sexuality. And yet notice, even then, the Bible is not careless. The Bible is not flippant when it comes to matters sexual. I find today, my friends, that even when it comes to the pulpit, there are many, many preachers who fool around and get too lighthearted when it comes to discussing human sexuality. The Bible never enters into any kind of suggestiveness, any kind of dirty, filthy expressions when it comes to discussing human sexuality. It is a gift from God. It is to be taken seriously. It is to be exercised within the bounds of marriage. The Word of God teaches it is good, and it is not something of which we are to be ashamed. And yet, we are not, the Bible tells us here, to joke about it flippantly. Now notice, as a corrective to lewd communication, Paul issues this command in verse 4. How are we going to counteract the tendency of our culture with its lewdness, with its lewd talk? How are you and I, as Christians, to counteract all that? Verse 4, Paul tells us, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And I would say the practice of thanksgiving quells any temptation to sin. I want us to consider this. The practice of thanksgiving quells any temptation to sin. And you ask, how so? Because thanksgiving to God requires thoughtful, disciplined reflection on the blessings of God, on the goodness of God toward us. And when we continually think of the goodness of God, when we think of how God is good, when we think of how God has blessed us, the thought of sinning against Him, the thought of engaging in that which is against Him, the thought of engaging in that which is filthy is going to be what? Greatly reduced, if not eradicated. Listen, that's why the Word of God says in Philippians 4, whatever things are true, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are virtuous, if there is any virtue, if there is any praise, think on these things. Want to think clean? The Word of God is saying, resort to what? Thanksgiving. Think on God. Think on His goodness. Think on His grace. And Paul tells us, let there rather be thanksgiving. In imitating God, we are to walk in light by avoiding lustful conduct. Second, by avoiding lewd communication. Thirdly, in imitating God, we are to walk as children of light by avoiding lying contradictions to God's word. We are to avoid lying contradictions to God's word. Verse 6a, notice what he says there. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Isn't that appropriate in our time? I tell you, you listen to some of the most sophisticated people, especially when it comes to certain practices in our times, which we find to be abominable, to which we find to be outrageous. You hear them trying to argue and rationalize and legitimize, and you see how ridiculous they are. And if what we are saying, if a person is not grounded in the Word of God, they could easily fall into these deceptive arguments. Call here for us is to see to it that we're not led astray by deceptive rationalizations for sexual impropriety. That we are not led astray, that we are not deceived with clever, sophisticated, yet empty, deceptive rhetoric. Listen, you'll hear people legitimizing today that which is outrageously explicit. And how they'll legitimize it? They'll legitimize it in the name of art. That's a deception from the enemy. That's an outright lie from the enemy. They'll use the argument of art to deceive people into thinking that pornographic material is okay. It's all art. And they'll celebrate it in our music, in the music. They'll celebrate it in dance. And that is why the Christian has to be very careful concerning what he or she listens to in the name of music. Listen, young people in particular need to be wary of who they listen to singing their various lyrics. One way in which people use empty words to deceive the unsuspecting believer is to glamorize sin so as to make it appear attractive and acceptable. Empty words aimed at deceiving God's people into sexual sin may come under the claim that God's standards of sexual morality are too stringent, that people should be allowed to live as they like, to have freedom of choice as to what is good for them. And so you'll hear such talk as, God wants us to have fun. How can it be forbidden if it's love? But Paul would not have the Ephesian believers duped by such empty arguments. Many today, if they are not led astray by empty deceptive words, they are led astray by empty deceptive notions. For example, many are deceived by the notion that what's stipulated and forbidden in Scripture relates to the distant past, the distant unprogressive past, and that we today are living in a progressive age, which we have to think differently. Don't we hear that? Of course. There's a deceptive notion that with the passage of time, with their prevalence, and with their ultimate acceptance by society, sexual aberrations can be legitimately welcomed and tolerated, all on the grounds that we are living in an entirely new age. A post-biblical, post-Christian era, they say. What a lie. And when all is said and done, these empty rationalizations are promoted by none other than the father of deception, Satan. The Word of God tells us in chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians, how that he works now in the sons of disobedience, in the unsaved, in the unregenerate, in the impenitent, in the immoral, the sexually immoral. And if we are to be imitators of God, then we'll be able to do so by walking, first of all, in love. By living in that love modeled by Christ, the kind of love that sacrifices for the good of others, that stands in contradistinction to lust, which gratifies self at the expense of others. That's what the Word of God is saying here. If we are to be imitators of God, then we'll be able to do so by walking in light. And how do we walk in light? By avoiding, first of all, lustful conduct. Secondly, by avoiding lewd communication. Thirdly, by avoiding lying contradictions of the Word of God. And then fourthly, now we come to see, by avoiding low company. By avoiding low company. When we talk about low company here, we're not talking in terms of social status. We're talking about sin status. We're talking about the unregenerate, those who are decidedly impenitent, going along in their course of sin. Notice in verse 7, they are referred to as the sons of disobedience. That's their lifestyle. They disobey God's word. They flaunt God's law. They reject God's word. And regarding such, with their perpetration of deceptive empty words, the instruction given is this: do not become partakers with them. It's right there in the text, verse 7. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Why did Paul say that? For a very good reason, for a practical reason. Because you see, those we associate with either influence us for good or for bad. The associations we forge, the associations we form, the people we hang around with, the people we rub shoulders with, can affect us for good or for evil. That's why Psalm 1 says this: blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. This man, what he does, he separates himself from the ungodly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals. Now, by way of caution, we have to understand what Paul means when he says here, do not be partners with them. He's not saying to us that we are to isolate ourselves from the ungodly. That would be Pharisaic. That would be like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. What he's saying is this: we must not partner with them. That is to say, we must not fellowship with them. We must not participate with them. We are not to isolate ourselves from them. Rather, we are to separate ourselves from them. You say, what's the difference? Isolation is physical and external and spatial. Biblical separation is internal. Biblical separation speaks of an inner detachment. It means this, that while we are in the world, while we are rubbing shoulders with the ungodly, while we are moving among them, inwardly we are detached. Detached from what? From their values, from their lifestyle, from their thought patterns, from what they value. We are different in our orientation. We do not participate in their evil deeds. That's what our Lord Jesus, the Word of God tells us. He was holy. He was harmless. He was what? Separate from sinners. He wasn't isolated. He ate and he drank with them. He ate with them. But he was separate from them because he did not participate in their deeds. James 1:27 tells us this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In summary, contact without contamination. Now the question is, why should we not fellowship with the ungodly? Why should we not participate with them? Why should we not have close interaction with them, close, intimate fellowship with them? And there are at least three reasons we find here in the text. First of all, Paul suggests we must not partner with them because of the peril to which they're exposed, the eternal peril to which they're exposed. I tell you, they're in a bad way. Those who are penitently given to uncleanness, those who unrepentantly are engaged in covetousness, in idolatry, in sins of all kinds, the Word of God teaches, will not only be barred from heaven, but will most surely come under the wrath, under the judgment of God. Listen to verses 5 through 7. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The biblical warning is clear. We sow what we reap. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But he that sows to the flesh shall reap corruption. I know I have it backwards, but you know the verse. We will not want to share places with them, because of the peril to which they're exposed. Because of these things, these very things in which they are engaged, the wrath of God comes upon them. Secondly, we should not have partnership with the ungodly, not only because of the peril to which they're exposed, but because of the pursuit in which we are engaged. Because of the pursuit in which we are engaged, verses 8 through 10. Here's what Paul says. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try, verse 10, to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We used to have a dark past, such that we were not just in the dark, Paul says, but we were darkness itself. Our lives were the very expression of darkness. And now that we are light in the Lord, we have come into the light of what is suited to him, is what he's saying. Being in the light, we love what God loves. We walk in the light, even as he is in the light. And consistent with our being in the light, our lives, look at verse 9, are productive of what is good and right and true. How incongruous to the ways of the ungodly. We make it our constant aim, verse 10, to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We have a new preoccupation. We have a new pursuit. That is why we cannot partner with the ungodly. Why? Because they have a different agenda. We can have no partnership with the ungodly because of the peril to which they are exposed, because of the pursuit in which we are engaged. But thirdly, we can have no partnership with the ungodly because of the profanity in which they are enmeshed. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. What he's saying there is this. They live in a cesspool, a moral cesspool. Their life is sordid. And what he's saying is this. We who are of the light, we who are clean, we who are pure, we who are saints, holy ones, separated ones, cannot come in contact with that which is filthy. It is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So this passage, I believe, addresses the issue of the charge that is sometimes brought against us as Christians, or that we are so narrow, so bigoted, we are so exclusive, we think we are better than anybody else. No, it is not that. In a real sense, it is that we are better than others only insofar as the grace of God has made us what? Different. And the Word of God challenges us here from this text that we are to be strong and firm in our stance for righteousness. We must not be afraid of any charge of being separatists. Why? Because that's what the Word of God calls us to. Not to isolation, but to inner detachment, non-participation in the works of darkness. But notice something else in this text. Not only are we to avoid ungodly people, but we are to avoid ungodly practices. Verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, here's what this text does not mean as we close. It does not mean that we go around looking for people's faults and say, aha, you are living in sin, you are doing this, you are doing that, I am righteous, God's standard is this, and look at what you're... No, that's not what he's saying. The Word of God is suggesting here that by the way you and I live, we are what? Light. And it is the very nature of light to what? Expose that which is in the dark. So this verse then gives us a warrant, a legitimization to go and penetrate the darkness, to take the light to the darkness, to let our light shine. And when our light shine, what will happen is this. The dark deeds of sin will be exposed. That's why, you know, the unsaved many times, if we are living right, if we are living holy, they're going to be uncomfortable around us. They don't find pleasure in our company. Why? Because by the way we live, their sins are exposed. That's why many times they give us a hard time. That's why many times they persecute us. Why? Because darkness cannot stand the presence of light. They cannot coexist. And that's what the Word of God calls us to, engagement and penetration. Letting your light, he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A call to holiness, a call to be different, a call to recognize who we are as God's children. Who are we? We are children of light. And in being children of light, we are to imitate the God of light by the various ways we have outlined this afternoon. You say, none of what was said this afternoon relates to me. I tell you, oh yes, it does. It relates to every one of us because we have ammunition, we have material, we have content whereby we can help even those who are struggling in this area. We can tell our children. We can tell our friends. we can show them from God's word what God expects by way of our lifestyle when it comes to these matters. May God bless these truths to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.